Praise report. Gerald Fox surgery went well. I talked with him yesterday, and he sounded great. He's feeling good, even though he's got a big long cut on his stomach. But the surgery lasted a lot less time than they expected, so that was good. They were able to get in there and get things put back together quickly. So he had an aortic aneurysm, and those are deadly, but, you know, the Lord did a wonderful work there. Check out the new digs for the children's ministry. I'm sure some of you already got the tour, and just moving classrooms around was the big thing, and a lot of donated materials and donated time, and so it was pretty amazing what we could do with, $300 or $400, I think, is all it cost a church, so that was pretty cool. So anyway, Aaron's got a new office. If you've ever seen his old office, that's a good thing for him to have a new office. He's got my old office, so that works out good. So anyway, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for this beautiful day to come together, to worship you, to seek your face, to grow in our relationship with you. And we pray that our faith would be strong as we spend time in your word. May your word be that sharp two-edged sword that pierces our hearts with your love and your truth. And we just want to commit our hearts now to you and pray that you would bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we left off last week looking at the story of a great multitude of people who were gathered around the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda means the Pool of Mercy. It's the story of how Jesus singled out this one particular man out of that multitude of people, a man who had been lame for 38 years, a man who had lost his hope that his life could ever improve. But Jesus was there to change all that. Jesus would do a radical work in his life. And as we saw last week, Jesus is here in our midst, and he's wanting to do a radical work in each one of us. He wants to work in us. He wants to work through us. He wants to work in our marriages. He wants to work in our families. He wants to work in your workplace. He wants to do a wonderful work in all of us. And so he is here wanting to single you out from the crowd. Not to embarrass you, but he's here to knock on the door of your heart, to minister to your mind, your heart, your soul, and he wants to strengthen you. And he can do that as no one else can. As we saw last week, if your focus is on the Pool of Bethesda and you're just laying around, the Pool of Bethesda, again, represents making it happen in your own efforts, your own strength, your own abilities. The Pool of Bethesda, where the multitude was gathered, whoever stirred up the water, when the angel that stirred up the water, the first one into the pool, it says, was healed. Only one, and never tells us how often that happened, never tells us, you know, what kind of healings there were, but just what we see here in the scriptures, it was probably, you know, just chaotic. Somebody with a minor ailment would try to dive into the pool first when they saw, you know, somebody even throw a pebble in or the wind blows across it. And it was just a sad scene as so many people are trying to stumble their way to get in to be healed. So if your focus is on the pool, chances are you're going to remain in that state of discouragement and frustration and spiritual and mental paralysis. But if you take your eyes off of the pool and you get your eyes on the one who is coming to the pool, Jesus Christ, and you get your eyes off of your circumstances in life and you put your eyes on him, you'll discover that he alone can make those changes in your life that are necessary. And he can work in your heart. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 5. Let's go back to verse 3. And we'll just read through this quickly where we got to verse 10 last or 9 last week. It says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And so this man who had been in this hopeless, helpless condition for 38 years will now give a powerful testimony and witness of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done for him and how Jesus radically changed his life. And he can do that for us as well. But again, we need to be open to what the Lord wants to do. We need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. I mean, what if this guy would have simply blown Jesus off as some kind of a nutcase? You know, you tell me to get up and walk. No way, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to lay here and, you know, feel sorry for myself. Then nothing probably would have happened. But Jesus told him, stand up and walk. He obeyed the word of God, and the Lord did a radical work here. So he would have missed out on so much God had for him. He would have missed out on experiencing the supernatural power of God within his life. And the same is true for us. You know, we can stay in that comfort zone kind of a rut for as long as we want and just kind of hang out, lie around, not do anything for the Lord, not let the Lord do anything in us. We can wallow in self-pity and hurt feelings. We can hang out and just be content in our sinful habits as long as we want to. But if you hear Jesus say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk, or if Jesus says to you, you need to deny yourself, you need to take up your cross today and follow me. If you hear Jesus speaking to your heart saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I can guarantee that if you do, your life will never be the same again. You know, your walk with Jesus will never be dull. It'll never be boring. It'll be exciting. You will experience the supernatural power of God within your life as well. At the same time, don't expect your life to get a lot easier when you come to Christ. Sometimes things get more difficult because the enemy wants to attack. The enemy wants to put fear and doubt into your heart. He wants you to think, oh, that decision for Jesus, what's he done for you lately? You know, now look at the trial you're in. You know, where's God now? And so you got to really have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you from the Word of God. Because Satan does not like it one bit when a Christian begins to radiate and reflect the love and the goodness and the grace and the light of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in this next section of Scripture here in chapter 5, the enemy will do all he can to try to get your focus off of the Lord, try to get your focus back onto yourself, and he'll try to get your focus off of what Jesus has done for you. And he'll threaten you. He'll try to intimidate you. And we see that in this scene here also. But a great example of 1 John 4:4, where John writes, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You have Jesus in you, hey, you're safe and secure in the Lord. And doesn't matter what the enemy on the outside does, you can hold up that shield of faith. Keep the armor of God on and in place, and you can have victory. So again, in verse 9, it says, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. I'm sure he was rejoicing and jumping around and having a great time after 38 years of not being able to do anything. Just lay there. But he takes up his bed in obedience to the Lord, and he walks. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, this is really amazing to me. Rather than rejoicing that this man that's been lame for 38 years is now healed, he's no longer in pain and suffering, these religious leaders are upset because he carried his little rolled-up mat under his arm, and he's now walking. A bunch of sin sniffers in their midst. Remember, Jesus is there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is packed. It's one of the feast days. There's a lot of people there, and these legalistic guys are just looking for people they can bust because they're breaking the Sabbath law. But as you know, Sabbath means rest. Sabbath was given by God to be a day of rest and relaxation and refreshment as you spent time just thinking on the goodness of God, the grace of God, the blessings of the Lord. It was to be a time of rest in the things that the Lord had done in your family and so forth. Jesus says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, it was a wonderful day of rest and peace with the Lord. Over the years, the religious leaders turned the Sabbath into a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and rituals and regulations, and it became a very hard thing to try to keep the Sabbath according to what the Jews had done with it. The Sabbath was no longer a beautiful day with God. It had become a day of burden. You know, and you're trying not to get the Pharisees upset because they added all these rules and rituals and regulations to the Sabbath day. But Jesus changed all that. And in verse 11, he answered them, this man that was healed. He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Again, it just shows the hardness of heart of these Pharisees. I mean, instead of saying, wow, you're healed, praise the Lord, they're saying, who told you to take up your bed and walk? I mean, it's just amazing the hardness of people's hearts towards the Lord. They could care less that this poor crippled man had been healed. But at this point in time, this guy has no idea that Jesus did it. He has no idea that he's been set free by the Lord. But watch how this guy's faith and trust begins to grow. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, there are a couple things to take note of in verse 14 here. First of all, Jesus finds him at the temple. And that just makes sense because this guy's probably there for the first time in 38 years to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord for healing him, for setting him free. You know, Jesus met him at the place of praise and worship. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us as the body of Christ to come together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, I know a lot of people say, oh, I don't need to be in church, you know, to have a relationship with God. And that's true. But you miss out on all the blessings that you're going to receive while you're here. While God's word is going forth, he might have something to speak directly to your heart. But if you're not here, you're going to miss out. Just like doubting Thomas. He wasn't with the other disciples at the resurrection. And Jesus shows up without Thomas being there. And later on, when Thomas comes back to the group, you know, they say, hey, we saw the Lord. He was risen. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the hand of, put my finger in the hole in his hand, put my hand in the hole in his side. Well, 8 days later, Jesus shows up, says, Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. You know, in other words, you missed it last week. I was here. Everybody rejoiced. Thomas had to wait 8 days to experience what these guys had already experienced. That's why it's important to come together whenever you can, not just here, but we got men's studies, women's studies, a lot of different opportunities to come together as the body of Christ. So you will often find that Jesus has just the right thing to say to you from his word when we come together. You know, there's been countless times over the years where somebody's come up to me and said, wow, what you were sharing today from the word of God just really pierced my heart. And the Lord really convicted me of what was going on. Or, you know, the word was going forth today and it just really brought enlightenment to what this scripture was all about. I've been struggling with that for years. Or my husband wasn't here today, so I need to get the CD because he needs to hear this. So Jesus is here. And when we gather together to worship him and praise him and hear from him, from his word, then God's got something for each one of us. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. And so Jesus found him in the temple. Now, the second thing here in verse 14 I want to draw your attention to is what he says to him. He says, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, in this particular situation, it seems that the man's infirmity was brought on because of some particular sin he was committing. And that's very possible. Obviously, that's not always the case. Later on, Jesus will heal a man that's born blind. We'll see this in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. The disciples are saying, well, how come this guy's born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, neither. It wasn't them. It wasn't their sin. But that the works of God might be manifested in him. And so, in other words, there was no particular sin in that blind man's life or in his parents' life. It's just the result of living in a sinful, fallen world. just being in this sinful world, we have stuff that comes upon us. Trials, struggles, illnesses that try to attack us. Because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But Jesus is able to do a wonderful work in every situation. With this guy here, it seems like it was because of sin in his life. So when Jesus says to him, sin no more, he's saying, stay away from that particular sin that got you into this problem in the first place. Otherwise, something even worse will come upon you. It might not only just cripple you, it'll destroy you. And we see the same thing in John chapter 8, verse 11. We won't get into detail there, but you know the story of the woman that was caught in a very act of adultery. Jesus is there teaching at the temple. They throw her at his feet. The law says you should stone such women. What do you say? And so Jesus writes in the ground. And eventually, after he tells them he was without sin among you, be the first to cast a stone at her. They all leave one by one. So he's standing there with this woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the exact same phrase used here. Sin no more. In other words, don't go back to that same sinful lifestyle because it'll destroy you. Don't go back to committing adultery. It'll destroy you. Don't go back to fornication. It'll destroy you. Don't go back to drunkenness. It'll destroy you. Don't go back to these lists that are given to us in the New Testament, stealing and gossip and all these other things. It'll destroy you. And so again, Jesus is very gracious. He's very merciful. He's very loving and compassionate. But Jesus does not set us free. He does not forgive us of our sins. He does not cleanse our hearts so that we can run right back to the mud hole like a pig and wallow in the muck and the mire for some time. No, we're a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I'm a new creation. So are you if you have Jesus in your heart. You're no longer a dog returning to its vomit. You're no longer a pig being washed and clean, running back to the mud hole. You are a sheep in his fold, and he wants to bring you to the green pastures, the still waters. He wants to refresh you. He wants to nurture you. He wants to bless you. He wants to pull the little burrs that get under your skin out of your fur. You know, I mean, sheep are very dumb animals. Sorry, we all are compared to Jesus, but he knows what's best for us. But he's always there and he'll take good care of us. And if we wander off, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, if we continue to wander away as one of his sheep, the shepherd would go after that wayward sheep, break its back leg. He would mend it and then he'd carry it on his shoulders until it was healed. And that way, when the sheep was healed, it would never leave the master's side, the good shepherd's side. Sometimes we have to be broken so that we stop wandering off into the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. Those things will destroy you. Jesus wants to bless, but he doesn't set us free to go back to that sinful lifestyle. So heed God's warnings because he warns us out of love for us. Well, verse 15. It says, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, this is like the Samaritan woman. She was so excited. She runs, leaves her water pot, runs into the city of Sychar, tells everybody about this Jesus guy that just told her all about her life. Could this be the Messiah? And so they all came and they all believed and they all turned to Jesus. And so this guy's doing the same thing. You know, he goes and tells the Jews, it was Jesus who healed me. But he mistakenly thought that the religious leaders are going to be happy about this. They weren't happy at all. Notice in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Again, how wicked is the heart of man towards his creator. Jesus came and performed an amazing act, an amazing miracle. He heals this man. And these particular religious leaders wanted to kill him. They were more interested in religion than in a relationship with God. They were more concerned about ceremony than they were in the welfare of another human being, a man who was broken. Again, Jesus was the one who instituted Sabbath in the first place in the Old Testament. And he's the one in the New Testament that tells us what the Sabbath is all about. I say he instituted it because he's God. God gave us the law. And he told us what the law was all about. And so he now performed this act of mercy and compassion on this day. He didn't break the Sabbath. The law forbid doing menial jobs on the Sabbath, but it never forbid people showing mercy. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew's gospel that, hey, if one of you have a sheep and it falls into a ditch or a pit, you know, which one of you on the Sabbath won't go and rescue it? You know, and here I am healing on the Sabbath, setting people free from their sin, from their brokenness, from their emptiness on the Sabbath. You want to condemn me for that? It's ridiculous what man does. So, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So they want to kill Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, but he shows them, hey, my Father in heaven is working right now also. You want to kill me for breaking the Sabbath? Then you're going to have to kill God also, because the Father's always working. How's he working? By extending mercy to all of us on the Sabbath day. Hey, the sun rose today. Did you see the full moon last night? Pretty cool, if you could see it. I saw it on the news. It looked pretty good. Couldn't see it here, but it looked good. Close moon. Sun rose. Rain fell. Crops grew. All on the Sabbath. All on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Sunday again. It all happened because the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's working always. He kept the universe spinning. God is always at work. Every one of you right now has a heart that's beating. Praise the Lord for that. Otherwise, we'd be hauling you out of here. You know? I don't want to see any Eutychuses in here. You're dropping over. But it's because of the Lord. That's just to name a few things that the Lord, the Father, is doing on the Sabbath. Notice the reaction to his statement in verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, this is a very important verse. It tells us that the Jews now are even more determined. First, they just wanted to kill him. Now, they're more determined to kill him, whatever that means. Yeah, we hate this guy. We want to kill him. Now, he says God is his Father, so now we really, really, really want to kill him. I don't know how far you can go with killing somebody, but they really did want to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but worst of all in their minds, Jesus is saying that he is equal with the Father. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And that's what blows my mind about so many people around us that say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, Jesus is just a man. Or people are always denying the fact that he's God come in human flesh. This verse tells us that these Jews knew exactly what he was saying. He made himself equal with God. And they were exactly right. Jesus is equal with the Father. He's equal with the Holy Spirit. Three in one. They're co-equal, co-eternal, co-creator of the heavens and the earth. When we get to chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus will make it even more clear. He says, I and the Father are one. Not just in purpose, but in essence, in being. Now, if Jesus was not equal to the Father, the Jews would have been right. Jesus would have been guilty of blasphemy, and blasphemy is one of the things that you'd be stoned to death for. So that's what they're trying to say. You blasphemed. We're going to kill you. So Jesus will spend the rest of chapter 5 proving his claims that he is equal with the Father. Now, how important is it to have the right understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the Jesus of the Bible? Well, it's the difference between going to heaven or going to hell. It's that fact. It's that certain. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. When we get to chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. That's how important it is to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, that he is God in human flesh, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. If you don't believe it, he says you're going to die in your sins. Only he, only Jesus can save you, the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only one that can raise you from the dead. He's the only one that can give you everlasting life. No other Jesus, and there's multitudes of Jesuses out there. Every cult has a Jesus. Every cult believes in a Jesus. But is it the Jesus of the Bible? Look at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. This speaks of the intimacy that Jesus has with the Father. And in complete submission to the Father's will, Jesus did exactly what the Father told him to do. Now, if you and I made a statement like this, we'd be certifiably crazy. I only do what the Father shows me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I do it perfectly every day. No, Jesus can say that, but not us. And that's because none of us sees the Father perfectly and completely. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, "For now we, the body of Christ, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." In other words, only God the Son knows the Father completely and perfectly and intimately. Nobody else in the universe could ever make such a claim as this. So in verse 20, it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Notice, Jesus gives life to whom he will. Could this ever be said of Jesus if he were not co-equal with the Father? Could he ever say this if he was just a mere human being? You know, the Jews believe that God alone has three keys. And they're found in Genesis 30, verse 22. It's the key to open the womb so the woman can give birth. Another key is found in Deuteronomy 28, 12, the key to heaven, which God uses to open the rains, the heavens, to let rain come on the earth. The third key that Jesus is referring to is the key to the grave and to raise the dead, Ezekiel 37, verse 13. And so here's Jesus saying, "I have the same key. Just as the Father opens a grave and raises the dead, so can I." That's why it's so important to know this Jesus. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Another heavy-duty claim by Jesus. All judgment, he says, has been given to me. Another claim to being God, come in human flesh. Because to have all judgment, you have to have all wisdom, all knowledge, all insight of everything that there's possibly you could ever know about you, about me, about everything in this universe. Only God knows all things. That's why he can make perfect judgments in every situation. Again, Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. That's one of the attributes of God. Jesus truly does know everything about you and about your life. He knows what's going on in your heart. And the amazing thing is, he still loves you and me, because we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Except for when we come to Christ, he makes us righteous. But again, according to John 3:17, it says, "The Father did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now look at the end of verse 23. It says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." In other words, it's useless for a person to say, "I love God," and yet be indifferent towards Jesus. You cannot say, "I love God, but I'm having problems with this Jesus guy." You can't say that. You can't say, "I love God, but I think Jesus is actually the spirit brother of Lucifer," as one cult says, the one just west of us. Got a big temple over there, Salt Lake City. They say, you know what I'm talking about. the LDS say that Jesus is the mere spirit brother of Lucifer. And he's among many, many other sons and daughters of Elohim. Or as Brigham Young taught, Adam and Eve. Flip a coin. There's another cult. They're headquartered in Brooklyn, New York. They come knocking on your door from time to time. They say that Jesus is Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. He's a created being. And as a created being, he's not God. It makes a huge difference what you believe about Jesus and what he claims about himself. If Jesus does not receive the same honor and glory that is due him, then that person is not honoring God the Father either. You cannot say, I love God. There's a lot of cults around there that say, I love God. But they bring Jesus down to their level, or they elevate man up to God's level. Both are wrong in the sight of the Lord. Real quickly, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. This was pressing on the Apostle John's heart. He took this very seriously. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, quoting Jesus, now gives us his little commentary on what Jesus says. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John writes, "Who is a liar?" Those are strong words. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Again, Jesus did not come to condemn us, but to save us. He is co-equal with the Father. A mere created being, a mere human being, could not save sinners. He could not die for the sins of the world. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says it was the blood of God that was shed for us. Jesus Christ, being God, come in human flesh. So if Jesus does not receive the same honor and glory that is due him, then that person is not honoring the Father either. So very important. Well, back here in John, look at verse 24. Jesus continues on, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." Now in this verse, Jesus tells us how we can receive everlasting, eternal, abundant life. And it's simply by putting your faith and trust in him. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. Remember, we saw that back in chapter, or well, you haven't seen it yet, I'm sorry, up in chapter 6. In verse 28, they say, "What shall we do to do the works of God?" Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, only one thing you can do, that you believe in him whom he sent." Believe in Jesus. That's how simple God made it. You've heard the gospel truth that Jesus loves you. He died for you on the cross. He shed his blood for your sins. He rose up from the grave victoriously 3 days later, and now he's alive forevermore, standing at our heart's door saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." And he'll change you from the inside out. He'll cause you to become born again, a new creation in Christ. He made it so simple. Jesus has done it all. He paid the price to redeem us from our sins that we could never pay. And that was shedding his blood. And at that very moment that you receive him, you go from death into life. You go from spiritual darkness into everlasting light. And everlasting life begins the very moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the best news I could ever give anybody. Jesus did it all for you. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's all you can do is believe in what he's done for us. So you'll pass from death and judgment into his everlasting life. Great news. Verse 25, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, while on earth, Jesus raised up at least three people from the dead. The daughter of Jairus. He raised up the widow of Nain, her son. And then Lazarus, after he'd been dead and stinking for 4 days in the grave. Jesus said, "Come forth," and Lazarus came forth. So, again, only God has the key to death and the grave. Therefore, Jesus is God. That's why we need to put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation. Then he says in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." You know, this speaks of Jesus having the power to raise himself from the dead. And because he's alive forevermore, he can raise us from the dead. And we will spend eternity in his presence if we put our faith and trust in him. He says in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," notice, all who are in the graves, "will hear his voice and come forth." But there's two resurrections. Those who have done good. What does that mean to do those who have done good? Well, I just mentioned it in chapter 6, verse 29. This is the only good thing you can do. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. In the Old Testament, it is put their faith and trust in God's revealed word. Jesus is the living word of God. So you put your faith and trust in him, you've done good. So to those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. To those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. You might be thinking, well, I've done evil, and I know you've done some evil things, Pastor Jeff. You've talked about them before you got saved. Yeah, but I've passed from death to life because of Jesus Christ. And so have all of us who put our faith and trust in him alone for salvation. So those who put their faith and trust in the Lord, be raised up. Those who have done evil, well, all things are passed away when you give your life to Jesus. I'm a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things, all the past is done away with. All your future is taken care of. And you're in that sanctification process today where he's molding you and shaping you more and more into the image and likeness of his son. We're all in process. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect yet. In God's eyes, he sees Jesus in our lives. And we're a new creation in Christ. So he loves us. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. But without Jesus, that's the ultimate evil, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that's the only sin you'll not be forgiven of. And that is continually rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit, who's pointing you to Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And he'll wait till your dying breath for you, if that's what it takes. But once you leave this body, once you die physically, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get your heart right with the Lord. But those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So in these final verses, Jesus clearly speaks of two distinct resurrections. Resurrection to life, resurrection to condemnation or judgment. Let's close with a few verses here. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is what's going to happen to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. And for all those from Pentecost to the rapture are known as the bride of Christ, the church. This is what's going to happen to all those who belong to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That means those who have died. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as soon as you take your last breath here on earth, you're in the presence of the Lord. So he says, "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and hopefully you've all believed that. And if you haven't, I'll give you an opportunity in a moment to believe in that Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But if you believe in him who died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They died, their spirit is up there, their body's in the grave. But then he says in verse 15, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the moment those who have departed, who've died, their spirits are given a resurrection body at that moment, at the rapture. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain, we're still here on planet Earth, in these bodies shall be caught up. That's where we get the word for rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we, the bride of Christ, shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, how comforting, how awesome is that to know we're going to be changed? We're going to be taken out of these bodies of corruption and given bodies of incorruption. These mortal bodies will put on immortality. Look at the flip side here. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. These are the ones who were raised up for everlasting damnation. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. The only work that matters is rejecting Jesus. They rejected him, and that's why they're here at the great white throne judgment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 1, chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So after this great white throne judgment, they're cast in the lake of fire for eternity. And this is the other flip side of the coin, back to us again. Then I, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the end state for you and I. We're going to be in the presence of God for eternity. I know many of you have broken hearts. You've had difficulties in life. You're going through trials and tribulations today. He says right here, at that moment, when you stand in his presence, when you're caught up in his presence, he's going to remove all tears. There'll be no more pain, no more suffering. All of our loved ones, our family members and friends who have died and gone home to be with Jesus, we're going to see them once again. Ultimately, we're going to see Jesus Christ himself. That's the greatest prize of all. That's the greatest reward of all, spending eternity in his presence. It's heaven or hell. It's eternal life or eternal separation from God. There's no middle road when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or against him. But the good news is, he doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The sad thing is, most people reject the love that he offers, the forgiveness that he offers, the salvation he offers. But if you do, surrender your life to him. You commit your ways to him. You say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need you, Jesus, to forgive me, and I want to be brought into your kingdom. Then he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But if you reject him for your whole life and die without him, you're lost forever. I didn't make this up. This is what God reveals to us from his word. I mean, it would be nice to think, oh, everybody makes it in the end. No, that's not the reality. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, Jesus says. Many are on that broad road. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few are on that road. Why is it few? Because that narrow road is Jesus. He's the door of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And so without Jesus Christ, there's no other way into heaven. There's no other way over the eternal walls of heaven. You can't get in. It has to be through Jesus Christ alone. Pretty heavy. But the Lord loves you, and he did everything for your salvation. All you can do is say, Lord, forgive me. I receive you. I believe that you are God come in human flesh, and you laid down your life for me. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. If the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart, today is a day of salvation. Don't turn him away. Don't say, nah, I don't want to hear it. You know, Lord, just leave me alone. He'll dust this, you know, the dust. He'll shake the dust off his sandals. He'll go somewhere else. He'll knock on somebody else's door. But don't let this time pass, because he loves you. Father, we come before you. Lord, we know that we all deserve the lake of fire. But we praise you and thank you that you paid the price to set us free, to deliver us from the domain of darkness, and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross and shed your blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven of all the sinful, wicked things we've ever done or even thought. And Lord, we thank you for the free gift of everlasting life. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here who have received that free gift, because we couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But Lord, you're so willing, you're so gracious, you're so full of mercy, so full of compassion. And Lord, you plucked us out of this multitude of this world to bring us into your kingdom. And Lord, for that we are eternally, forever grateful. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we see you face to face and are reunited with those who have gone before us. But Lord, I pray if there's someone here today, they haven't made that commitment to you, or they've turned their back on you many years ago. Maybe today they'll be like the prodigal son or daughter who will come to their senses and realize how foolish it is to live in this world apart from you, to do things in your own strength. It's empty. It's useless. It's fruitless. If you want Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want the hope of everlasting life, eternity with the Lord in heaven, then I want to encourage you to pray this simple prayer with me. Ask Jesus into your life. Again, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. He won't kick the door down. He's a gentleman. He won't force you in with a sword to your throat. But he's looking for those that want to be forgiven and cleansed and saved. So pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus, I believe that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I thank you for coming into this world and laying your life down upon the cross as the perfect sacrifice for my sins. I thank you, Jesus, for willingly dying in my place. And I thank you, Lord, for rising up victoriously from the tomb, because you are alive today. You're here knocking on the door of my heart, offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And so, Lord, I receive that now from you. Help me, Lord, to grow in my understanding of who you are. Help me to grow in my relationship with you. I want to know you more each day as my Lord and as my Savior. And I thank you for dying for me and giving me everlasting life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.